Father, we thank you so much for this time that we're having together. We thank you for this place where we can come, where people can expect to praise you corporately, where we can pray for one another, where your word is proclaimed in faith, where the sacrament can be received and we can be strengthened and sent forth. And so we pray that all those things may happen today, because it's our desire to glorify you in everything we do through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I suppose it's true for every Christian. It certainly is true in my life that there are certain things that would have to be described as foundational truths, certain understandings that I return to over and over again in all kinds of circumstances of life. I think they're foundational because I keep going back to them. They're part of spiritual roots, and I sense that nourishment comes to me from those roots under all sorts of circumstances, and that's part of the reason why I return it again and again. One such truth is expressed very beautifully in that most powerful opening to the epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians in the first chapter. It's a part of that great opening prologue. I need to say to you that chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14 is one single sentence in Greek. All of those verses comprise a single sentence. May I say, it would be a nightmare to analyze. Did any of you live long enough or far enough back when you had to analyze sentences in English class? What diagram, that's what we call them, diagram. It was certainly something that was conceived in the pits, I'm sure. But this sentence is so complex that it would be a nightmare to diagram, but it is wonderful truth. All of it is important. I must say that I like the way it is stated in the Revised Standard Version a bit better than I do in the NIV at this particular point, but I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In order that we might be for the praise of his glory. What it says in the Revised Standard Version is this, that we have been destined and appointed by God to live for the praise of his glory. Destined and appointed. Very strong words. It's part of the eternal purpose of God that there be something about your life which reflects glory to the Lord. Now, as the service opened this morning, I said to you, how in the world can a candle glorify the sun? It's overwhelmed by the brilliance of the sun. How in the world could our pale glory, whatever it be, in any way glorify God? I'm not sure that there's an answer to that question. If there is, I don't know. I don't know how that is, but I do know that Jesus said that he was glorified through his disciples. He was glorified through his disciples. If that's true, it seems to hold out some hope to us that we can, as a matter of fact, glorify God. And not only that, that we are destined and appointed to do that very thing, to live to the praise of the glory of God. Now, I have known this for years and years and years. I've often thought about it. It's been very significant in my life because it's helped me see that the center of my life is not in my career or any of those things that occupies the attention of so many people. The actual centerpiece is that our lives, whatever they be, are to be lived to the praise of the glory of God. That's the fundamental thing. It's spoken of in this translation this way. In Christ, we were also chosen. Chosen for what purpose? That we might live to the praise of the glory of God. Having been predestined, a destined ahead of time. We're destined ahead of time. Now, when you talk about God's predestining power, you need to understand that God works within the order which he himself established. Now, he could do anything that's consistent with his nature. But God has destined us, predestined us, that means to destine ahead of time, to live to the praise of the glory of God. Now, if that's our destiny and our divine appointment, it is possible to do it. You can be sure of that. And that's the thing I want you to see. This is rooted not in our on-again, off-again feelings. Sometimes we feel like worshiping God and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we may feel close to the Lord and sometimes we may feel far away. But you see, this call upon our life, this destiny, is rooted not in our fickleness, but in the eternal purpose of God who has appointed us to this special ministry, to live to the praise of the glory of God. Isn't it interesting that it says live to the praise? It's not talking about words only. It's not talking about merely speaking forth his praise. I'm sure you understand that you could speak words of praise and not be praising God at all. There's a place in the Episcopal service of morning prayer where the priest turns to the congregation and says, "Praise ye the Lord." And the people mutter, "The Lord's name be praised." Well, you can be speaking the word praise or worship or exalting or blessing the Lord and not be doing it at all. We know that as we look at the Lord's response to the worship of his people Israel in Isaiah the first chapter. He says, "I can't stand your singing. I don't like your worship and your prayers make me sick." Now that's a rather loose translation, you understand. But that's really what he says. He says, what means all this trampling of my courts? And if you want to know the reason why the Lord is upset at the worship of his people, it comes out a few chapters later. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's entirely possible to speak forth the praise of God, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about living to the praise of the glory of God. It doesn't even say work for the praise of the glory of God. Now, we are to do our work and do it well. Whatever we do, the apostle tells us, we are to do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. That means that in all our action, there is an ultimate objective. And that ultimate objective is the glorifying of God in who we are and what we do. And that's the destiny to which we are appointed. Now, that's the thing I want us to consider today. Our destiny. God's appointment for us. And to realize that that was a destiny that God had for us before we were ever conceived in the womb of our parents. But like all of the plans of God for us, it is possible for us to miss them. Because you see, God, having created us in his image, has given us the ability to choose, and he will not force us. That's just one thing God won't do. It's not that he can't do it. I've said this to you 1,000 times. It's not that he can't. It's just that he won't. So you see, if we're going to live to the praise of the glory of God, this will need to become a conscious objective. Something that we implore and seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit for every day of our lives. Now, in this way, Jesus, as in all others, is the example. Jesus is the model of a person who glorified the Lord. I'm going to say 2 things about how Jesus glorified the Lord, and then I'm going to say 2 things about how you and I can glorify the Lord. And they're the very same things. First, Jesus glorified the Lord through his person. All right? Through his person. Turn to Hebrews, if you will. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This is talking about Jesus, and this is what it says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, he is the exact image of the Father, and he is the radiance of the glory of God. Somebody in that side back there in the back said, when we were talking about what is glory, that Jesus is the glory of God. And that is true. That is the glory of God made accessible. That's the glory of God made manifest. I want to go back and place that verse in its context. That chapter begins with these words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's true. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It contrasts all that God has spoken in times past, secondhand, as it were, through the prophets. You remember the prophetic phrase is, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and then the prophets speak in the first person as though it's God talking. All of that is prior to the way in which he speaks to us at this time. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, I suspect that may surprise some of you, because Episcopalians, every Sunday of their lives, confess belief in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. We usually attribute creation to the Father. But the New Testament takes great pains to tell us that the creative word that spoke the universe into existence is the same word that became incarnate in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we are told that all things were created by the word of his power. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear, and dry land appeared. Now, that's the same word that became incarnate in Jesus. Listen to the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. And the Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality. And the Word was God, indicating unity. Now the whole thing comes together, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says further back that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Made through who? Through the Word, which became incarnate in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the same thing it says here. It says, through whom he made the universe. St. Paul in Colossians says that in Christ, through him and for him, all things exist. Now, he is the one who is the manifestation of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of his being. I'd like to make a point here. We live in a day when even the concept of God is muddied in people's minds, as though the God we worship is a God that is largely without any focus, a kind of cosmic first beginning, a kind of cosmic principle or something like that. But you see, we don't call ourselves theists only. A theist is a believer in God. We call ourselves Christians because we believe in a certain God, not any old God. But the God who has revealed himself finally and fully through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, he is the express image of the Father. No wonder Jesus was able to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No wonder he was able to say, I and my Father are one. Now, that is the Son. So perfectly identified with the Father that he is described here, that he is the radiance of God's glory. You see, his being revealed the glory of God. I turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. The passage I've already quoted for you, but I want you to look at the 14th verse. This word, which was with God, indeed was God. In verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the central teaching of the Christian faith concerning God. That God has come among us. That he has become one of us. Theologians call it the incarnation. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Jesus is not merely a great teacher, not merely the founder of one of the world's great religions. According to the Christian faith, as expressed in the scriptures, in the creeds of the church, he is God incarnate. That word which was with the Father indeed was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That means there came a point at which eternity and time intersected. That means that, in the words of J.V. Phillips, this tiny little speck of dust called the earth upon which we live, so insignificant when measured against the greatness of the universe, is nevertheless the visited planet. Why? Because the creator and sustainer of all things has dwelt on this earth. That's the teaching of the Christian faith. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Jesus is God enfleshed. And in that manifestation, the power and the glory of God was revealed to the earth. But not only did Jesus manifest the glory of God in his being as the incarnate Son of God, he also manifested the glory of God in his works. And I want you to look at the passage that Helen mentioned over here. From John's Gospel, chapter 17. Maybe you'd like to turn to it. We'll be there a while. John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is the real biblical Lord's Prayer. What you and I call the Lord's Prayer ought perhaps to be called the disciples' prayer. It's Jesus' prayer that he gave to his disciples. But this is the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he offered just before his crucifixion. And this is what he says in the beginning of that prayer. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now listen, if you will, to verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before we look at that passage and consider how Jesus glorified the Father on earth, I want you to look at that last part. He says, Father, glorify me now with the glory which I had with you before the world began. You see, Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. But before he came into the world, he was eternally existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, ever glorious. But what happened when he came among us? Well, St. Paul describes it in a beautiful hymn in Philippians chapter 2. And this is one of the ancient hymns of the church. In some translations of the Bible, including this one, it is actually put in poetic form because it is poetry. Verse 5 of chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Listen, who, being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What does it say here? It says there came a point when the Son came among us. And what did he do? He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of his glory. He didn't empty himself of his deity. Oh no, he was God even as he walked the earth. But he emptied himself of the glory that belonged to his deity. He laid it aside and he came and lived among us, not only as a human being. I mean, that would be a condescension enough. But he says he came among us as a servant. Now imagine that. The one for whom all things exist enter into this world of ours in the role of a servant of all. And since the proper attitude of a servant is one of obedience, this is what we read. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. What happened during the 33 years of Jesus' earthly existence? The glory that was inherently his was laid aside. And he came among us in humility. He came not as the king he was, clearly manifest, but rather in the role of servant, utterly submissive to the will of the Father. He said, I did not come to do my own will. I've come to do the will of the Father who sent me. So what does Jesus say now that he's finished his course? He said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Can't you see? The eternal Son of God, one with the Father throughout eternity past, laid aside that glory for 33 years. And then he received it again and is seated at the right hand, eternal and ever glorious with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One God forever. But there was one time in 33 years when that glory, which was innately his, but which he had laid aside, burst forth. There were three witnesses, three eyewitnesses to it. Peter, James, and John. They had been ministering with Jesus, and it says he took them up on a very high mountain. And there he was transfigured before them. And they saw, as was mentioned, a light that passed the brilliance of the noonday sun. It was a whiteness described as nothing on earth could ever make it. There was a purity, a glory, a grandeur there, such as they could hardly imagine. And the disciples fell away from it as they saw manifested before them the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, John was there. And so he said, John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, I saw it. I'm not giving you a secondhand witness. I was there when it happened. I saw with my eyes the glory of God manifested. Peter was also there, and Peter left us an eyewitness. Let me read it to you. It's from his second letter, chapter 1, and this is what Peter says. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. They saw the glory of God. Nobody else did. It's interesting their response. Remember what they wanted to do? Oh, Peter said, let's build a temple right here. I mean, we have seen the glory of God. Let's build the temple here, right now. And that glory was witnessed and attested to by Elijah, who represented the prophets. Okay? And Moses, the great lawgiver, was there at the transfiguration also. They saw them as well. And Peter said, oh, this is wonderful. Let's stay here forever. And you know what Jesus said? No, Peter. Peter, you've seen the glory, but go down the mountain. You live in the valley. You don't live in the mountaintop. God, in his wonderful grace, renews us and refreshes us from time to time. He takes us to the mountaintop. And sometimes he gives us a wonderful vision of his glory and his greatness. And we say, this is wonderful. Why can't life always be like that? But that's just not the way it is. And that's not the way it is by the will of God. We weren't meant to live there. We're meant to live in the midst of a valley where there's pain and sorrow and suffering and darkness. And we are to be the comforter to those in pain. We are to pray for those who suffer. We are to be there to minister to the needs of those and provide light for those who walk in darkness. You see, we're refreshed and renewed on the mountaintop, but we live in the valley by the will of God. And when we see the glory of God, we see it not that we might glory in it for ourselves, but rather that we might be renewed in our own faith. Have you ever found as a Christian you needed to be renewed yourself? Wasn't that you'd stopped believing or anything of the sort. It wasn't that you'd fallen away from God into some dreadful sin or anything like that. It's just that you needed to be freshly touched by the Lord. That happens to me regularly. I have to meet with the Lord or else I die. I can't get along without it. And if I try to, it's like a well that runs dry. It's like a machine running without any grease. And everything that I do is torturous. And so God renews, refreshes, and blesses. All right. Restore me to the glory which I had with you before the world began. Now, how did he glorify the Father? He said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I have glorified you on earth. There is no other way that Jesus could have glorified the Father. Only by accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do. Only by doing that. And that was the essence of Jesus' teaching ministry. He said, as I have already repeated, I have not come to do my own will. Think of that. We're talking about the one for whose sake all things exist. And when he came among us, he came as servant. Now, Lord he was, but he came as servant. And he did not demand from people. He sought to serve them. Remember when the disciples got in a quarrel as to who was the greatest? I love that thought. I mean, it's just so amusing to me. We think of the 12, I think, usually in stained glass terms. We've seen them in so many windows here and there. But they actually argued as to who was the greatest among them. And Jesus used that very common thing to teach them something profound. He said, in the world, their great men exercise authority over them. But he said, it shall never, ever be so among you. Now think of that. It's revolutionary. He said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you become as a child. If you want to be exalted, the way is to humble yourself before the Lord. And then he used himself as an example. Even as the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Listen, people, if Jesus' consuming thought was to accomplish the work the Father had for him to do, don't you think that ought to be our magnificent obsession? What are we doing planning our little lives without reference to the purpose of God? Why are you caught up with your career or lack of it? Is this to suggest that you shouldn't think prudently about your life and your talents? Not at all. It's to say that that isn't the central thing. We live to the praise of the glory of God. Now, we do live. We live in this world. But the consuming thing for us is that we've come to do the Father's will and nothing else. The last message I gave on a Tuesday here was on the great prayer of Solomon. When the Lord said to him, Solomon, you can have anything you want. What would you like? I mean, that's a carte blanche kind of statement. And surely you will understand that if you had the opportunity to have anything you wanted from the hand of God, what you requested would certainly be an index of your character. And you know what Solomon said? I love it. I love it. Solomon said, Lord, you have appointed me to be king. I don't know how to be king. You have appointed me to lead your people. I don't know how to lead your people. So the one thing I ask for is, Lord, give me whatever it'll take for me to accomplish your purpose for my life. Dear people, you never need utter any prayer for yourself beyond that one. I don't believe there's a day when that does not come to my mind. Lord, what is it I pray for today? Whatever it will take, as you see it, for me to fulfill your purpose. I may not know what the purpose of God is, but that's not my problem. That's the Lord's problem. He can lead you into it. All he needs is your permission. All he needs is your willingness, your searching and seeking and desiring his will above all things. He knows how to bring you into it. My one prayer for myself, Lord, give me whatever I need today. Maybe it's going to be wisdom or discernment. Certainly takes a lot of that these days. Sometimes it needs to be courage. I need courage to do what I know to be the thing to do. Sometimes it needs to be forbearance. Sometimes it needs to be provision of one kind or another, financial provision or some other kind of provision, or strength or time enough. God knows. I don't try to instruct him. Jesus said, Father, I have not come to do my will. And I have to say the same thing, and so do you. The beginning of living to the praise of the glory of God is letting the will of God be your great obsession. Not in an unhealthy way, because you want to glorify God, and that's the way it happens. Father, I have finished the work you have gave me to do. I have glorified you on earth. There's no other way that we are going to be able to glorify God either, except as we accomplish the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. So simple, isn't it? That's another one of these truths that I find myself going back to again and again. So simple. I don't have to have all the wisdom in the world. I don't have to have all the cleverness in the world. I know there are so many things I am unable to do. It's horrifying. Now, there are some things I can do and do well, and I know pretty much what they are. But there are a lot of things that I can't do, and if my wife were here and I gave her the opportunity, which I wouldn't, she could stand up here and give you a long recital of all the things I am unable to do, okay? But you know, I don't have to do everything, and neither do you. You don't have to be able to do everything in the world. You can do that which God calls you to do. When the Lord called Moses to lead the children of Israel, he said, oh, Lord, I've never been able to speak well. I've never been eloquent. I've never been able to use words in a way to convince anybody to do anything, so you don't mean me, do you, Lord? And you know what the Lord said? He said, Moses, who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? Don't you know? If you're going to have to speak in order to fulfill the purpose I have for you, well, I made your mouth. I am able to enable you to do anything I call you to do. Don't you know that, Moses? And you know what he said? Send, O Lord, I pray, some other person. I wonder if you know how close you came to never having heard of Moses. You see, people, it's so simple. So simple. Sometimes, not sometimes, often, I pray. Lord, keep me simple. I love philosophy. I love theology. I love the subtlety of the arguments and so forth. But I don't want to live and be described by the apostle when he said, don't let vain philosophy spoil you. Fundamentally, living for God is a total commitment every day, all the time. But it is a simple thing. And what we lack, God can provide. Living to the praise of the glory of God. How do we glorify Him? Same way Jesus did. Through being His people. His glory rests on us. Isn't that incredible? He did say about His disciples, they have glorified me. And so can we. But also by doing the work He has for us to do. I'm thinking of the way John puts it in John 15. It's a lovely passage, so familiar to all of us. Listen to this. It's verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. God wants our lives to be fruitful. And that kind of life is very satisfying and very fulfilling. A life that's productive. And I'm saying to everybody here, your life can be productive for God. Not just getting by. Not just living and existing from day to day. You sign on for the purpose of God with all your heart. You seek the counsel of the Lord to lead you into the good works He has prepared for you to walk in and to provide you with everything you will need for the fulfilling of His will for your life. That is a life that will glorify God, but it will also bring fulfillment to you. It really will. And it glorifies God that our lives are fruitful. We have to exist in the vine, even as branches cut off from the vine can't bear any fruit. We have to live in this relationship. I've just gotten back from 3 major missions. A very large one in Frankfurt, Germany, called Eurofire. And it was an all-European conference, 14,000 people from 46 nations. Now, the state of the faith in Europe is probably the worst, as you will find it anywhere in the world. The state of the faith in Europe. They have moved into a post-Christian, desperately secular society. The churches are not, generally speaking, doing very well in Europe. Now, there are, of course, exceptions. But generally speaking, 14,000 people, that's a huge number of people to assemble together in any place in Europe. It just is a place that needs not so much the renewing of the Lord as a resurrection. And of course, that's God's specialty. Then we had a week of mission in Newfoundland. Now, I had never been to Newfoundland before, except once on an emergency landing at Gander Airport. There are a lot of people in Newfoundland who know and love the Lord. And the church has quite a bit of vitality about it. And the last place I was in Prince Edward Island. That's a very Anglican place. And I wish I could say that everywhere I looked, I could see strong evidences of life. I could certainly see them. They were there, believe me. But like so many times, one sees churches set in their traditional ways. And that seems to be the end of it. Come for an hour on Sunday. It's better if it's less than an hour. And that's it. And it's nothing deliberate about it. You see, it never occurs to them that it has any relevance outside the hour they sit in church. Somehow we fail to make that connection, that it's a life. It's not a attendance at a service at a church, it's a whole life. And that's why at these three conferences, at all of them, although I approached it in different ways in each conference, that was my great concern. The whole thing is a life that will glorify God. You'll remember also one other word from the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what?
Glorify
your Father who is in heaven." Let your light. Oh my goodness. What kind of light do we have? Is it like the light of the moon? It doesn't originate with us. We merely reflect it. Is it like the light that Moses shone on his face when he came down from the mountain? That he'd been with God, but it faded. Is it a renewable light that's refreshed and brightened every time we come together to worship and to pray and to check ourselves in reference to the Word? I hope so. Because I want you to know, dear people, I have one prayer for you who are here. And that prayer is that you might take up your destiny and move with it. That you might be not only appointed and destined, but that you might live to the glory of God in your being, your personhood, in the fullness of your life. Don't compartmentalize. In the wholeness of your life, as husbands, wives, parents, children, workers, employees, employers, whatever relationships of life you have, that in that we live to the praise of the glory of God, both in our life and in the works we do. To that end, dear people, I will call upon you now. Offer your prayers. The Lord's spoken to us through His Word. Don't change the subject. Let's spend a bit of time in praying as the Spirit moves you out loud in response to the Word. Let's pray.